If you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. And if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 1030. Now, last November, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, the section on anger. And I said then that the rest of chapter 5 was structured around a series of six antitheses, or contrasts, where Jesus says to his audience, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And in each of these six sections that follow, Jesus is contrasting the popular interpretation of the law with his own authoritative and true interpretation. Our text today is the final portion, and we'll tie up this section where Jesus is describing the ethics of his kingdom. Now, I'm going to give the ending away now in a bit of a longer introduction, in hope that you will see it then unfold as we come back to the beginning. And even that you might go back this week and read for yourself Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17 through the end. And that as you do so, you would see how this all comes together. That you would then examine your own life and your heart and what God is calling you to as a disciple. And so as we come to the end of this section, when we talk about the ethics of the kingdom, we are talking about how the law of God applies to the life of a Christian who has received grace from Jesus as Savior and as submitted to his rule and reign as Lord. These six sections are providing then examples of the righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus requires for entrance into his kingdom in verse 20 of this chapter. And then it is by living out this ethic in our lives, that is how we become and are salt in the earth. That is how our light shines in this world with these unique, countercultural good works that others would see and then give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And so when we talk about the law and the believer, we are not just talking about a checklist of rules and commands to be obeyed. But it is not really less than that either. God really does expect and even require us to keep his laws and commands. Not in such a way that we are earning or meriting salvation. Jesus has won that for us through his death and resurrection. And we are also not here talking about losing your salvation because, for example, you got angry at someone this past week. If you have confessed, repented of, and turned from your sin, then you are clean, free from guilt, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And yet, all sin, even that of the believer, is a presumptuous affront to the grace and holiness of God, and it grieves him. Even while you remain his beloved child. Now, all illustrations break down at some point, but I'm going to try and illustrate this for you with a personal story from my family. This story involves my daughter and me, and just so you are aware, I have fully explained this illustration to her and asked her permission to share it with you, which she has granted and is happy to help me teach about God. I will sometimes describe my daughter as being in many ways the six-year-old female version of me. In other words, she has managed to acquire enough of my faults, which don't seem to bother me so much in myself, but can really get under my skin when displayed in another. And so a couple of weeks ago, we have a particularly trying time before bed. And I'm frustrated, and she is crying. By God's grace, we're able to restore peace and pray before bed. But I am at my wit's end, as a father, about what to do about this kind of obstinance. Maybe one or two of you have experienced something along those lines in your life. But later that night, I'm at my computer and I'm searching through old photos to use for the decorations for Presbyterianos. And I come across photo after photo after photo of my daughter. And I have tears welling up in my eyes. I am overwhelmed with love for her. I delight in her. And I'm praising God just that I get to call her my daughter. It does not make her disobedience okay. It is not okay. And it grieves me. But oh, how I delight in her. In a similar way, your sin, your disobedience to the commands of God is not okay just because Jesus has died on the cross. In fact, the cross proves to us that our sin is not okay. It is our sin that put Jesus there, and it grieves God. And yet, at the same time, God has such amazing love and grace towards us, which Ephesians 1 says he just lavishes upon us, that we can even say that he delights to call us sons and daughters. And so when it comes to the law in the life of the believer, it's not less than action and effort towards obedience to the law. It's more than that. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so this obedience is to flow from the heart. There are external actions involved, but it is not mere external action. Rather, these deeds are to flow from who we are and who we are becoming in Christ, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and transformed by grace into his image. As Jesus describes the ethics of his kingdom in this portion of Matthew 5, with examples of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not laying out some impossible standards that are supposed to make us throw our hands up in the air and say, I can't do that, but at least there's grace. As we grow as disciples and embody the character of the Beatitudes, this is a righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for and pursue with all of our strength as we rely on his grace to work that righteousness out in us and satisfy that longing. Now, with that extended introduction, please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This is God's word for us. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the evil, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, as we work our way back to the ending that we began with, we're going to discuss this text under four main headings, and here they are. First, Old Testament background. And in this section, we will discuss context and the law that is in question here. The second heading is love for enemies. And in this section, we will discuss what Jesus is calling us to and how we can live up to it. The third heading is righteousness that exceeds. And in this section, we will discuss the Father and the Son as our model. And finally, the fourth section is pursuing perfection and loving the lawgiver. And in this final section, we will conclude and discuss our motivation. So our first heading is Old Testament background. Jesus says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, the command to love your neighbor, really it's to love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The command to hate your enemy comes from, well, I don't really know, but it's not from the Bible. What seems to be the case here is that the interpretation of the word neighbor was restricted to those who were close to you, or at most to other Jews. And so while the law was intended to restrain our animosity and our hatred of other image bearers, it seems that the interpretation and the application of the law in Jesus' day was to put restraints on who qualified as neighbor. Why is this, and how did they get there? Well, I'm inclined to think that it wasn't just some devilish desire to lead God's people astray, though it did lead them astray. But if we give the benefit of the doubt, we might understand the situation that would lead to such an interpretation. By Jesus' day, the Jews had suffered considerably under the hands of Gentile foreigners. Certainly, they suffered during the period of the exile. But even after that, Israel becomes this kind of battleground location for the conflict that occurs between Alexander the Great's generals, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in Egypt. One of these leaders, Antiochus Epiphanes, seeks to essentially eradicate the Jews and their religion. He raids the Jerusalem temple. He sets up a statue to Zeus in God's temple, and then sacrifices swine on the altar of God. After this, the Romans come to power, and they are in charge. And all of these foreigners are different, and all are hostile towards God's laws and the way of Jewish life. All are idolaters. And idolatry, introduced by foreigners making its way into Israel, is the central sin that leads to exile in the first place. And so, very possibly, in an effort towards self-preservation, neighbor becomes restricted to Jews who are to be loved, and foreigners, idolaters, become enemies who are to be hated and feared. This is kind of the natural course of the way humans function. As we've seen in previous sections, Jesus is not taking exception with the Old Testament itself, but rather the popular interpretation of his day. Many of you will be familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, where after it is said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," that this is the second greatest commandment, Jesus is challenged by a teacher of the law. "And who is my neighbor, Jesus?" Seems to be the very question in our text today as well. What that parable clearly shows is that neighbor is not restricted to the native Jew who lives near you, It includes even the despised race of the Samaritans. But this is not a new concept that came about with the New Testament. In fact, Leviticus 19, the very chapter where we get, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," we also read this. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." So the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant sojourner is to be treated exactly the same as the native among you. In other words, the stranger among you is your neighbor. John Stott puts it this way: "For our neighbor, as he later illustrated so plainly in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is not necessarily a member of our own race, rank, or religion. He may not even have any connection with us. He may be our enemy who is after us with a knife or a gun. Our neighbor, in the vocabulary of God, includes our enemy. What constitutes him our neighbor is simply that he is a fellow human being in need, whose need we know and are in a position in some measure to relieve." So now that we've seen that Jesus does not have a restrictive definition of who qualifies as a neighbor that we are to love, let's now look at what he actually is calling us to in the second heading, love for enemies. And as we move here, before we actually get into the what of this command, let's first ask the question, why? Why does Jesus call us to love our enemies? The answer that's given here in the text is, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." For the sake of clarity, I don't think that we should be reading this as an if-then kind of causation, that if you love your enemies enough, then someday you may earn the right to become sons of your Father in heaven. Rather, this is more the Hebrew kind of way of saying, by doing this, you will be like your Father. Put another way, this is saying, this is the way that God's family operates. And loving your enemy is the fruit, proving in experience what you are by nature, a citizen of the kingdom and son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. So now that we understand something of the why, let's look at what it is we're called to. What does loving one's enemy look like? Well, some have looked at Jesus' teaching and said that he is calling for an undiscriminating love. I think there's some problems with this way of putting things. Certainly, Jesus rejects the distinctions that separate people into categories of neighbors to be loved and enemies to be hated. So there's an undiscriminating extent to the kinds and the type and the number of people that we are called to love as neighbors. And yet, it seems to me that in another sense, love is discriminating by its very nature. When I say that I love my wife, that is a very discriminating statement, to the extent of excluding all others. And if it were not discriminatory in that nature, even on the emotional level, it would be a violation of my marriage vows. My love for my kids discriminates against all other children. My love for the children in this church discriminates against children outside this church because I have covenanted with them and their parents to help in their Christian nurture. And then my love for my children in my neighborhood is, I desire to bless them and I watch out for their well-being, but that's different from the covenanted love. So the point that I'm seeking to make here is that the call to love your enemy and your ability to meet that calling is not primarily related to emotions, to sentiment, or your ability to have warm and fuzzy feelings about your enemy. My earlier illustration, when I described tears welling up in my eyes and an overwhelming delight in my daughter, I don't think that what Jesus is saying here is that Christians are going to say to their persecutor, "I delight in you and I am overwhelmed with joy to call you my persecutor. That's not it. Instead, this love that we are called to for our enemies is first and foremost an act of the will. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 is helpful in seeing this. We read there, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And so love for enemies is expressed in deeds and words and prayers, all acts of the will that are independent of any affection that we may be feeling or not feeling at a given time. The enemy seeks to do us harm, but we love them and do good to them in turn, serving them in practical ways with a spirit of humility, even when it means personal sacrifice for us. And so when the guy next door blows his leaves into your yard, rather than blowing them back over, you bag them. And then when it snows, you clear his sidewalk with your snowblower. Someone at your work continually does things that create extra work for you, but in return, you take opportunities to lighten their load. Rather than curse, we are to use our words to bless. And so your boss may be cold and critical, but you encourage and build them up. And more than just our words to our enemies, our words for our enemies display this kind of love. To pray for someone who is your enemy, seeking your harm, to pray for those who persecute you, is to consider that person who is your enemy, and then to earnestly petition a sovereign and merciful God on their behalf, pleading for that person's good. That is an exceeding righteousness beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. It is the mark of a kingdom disciple, and it is the fruit of a life transformed by the grace of God. The one who does this shows that their love is not controlled by temporary emotion or even the object of their love, but by their own will and their desire to walk in the ways of their King. And this brings us to our third heading, righteousness that exceeds. In the second half of verse 45 through verse 47, we read, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, by calling out the tax collectors and the Gentiles as examples, Jesus is in essence saying, what kind of praise do you expect for loving those who are just going to love you back? Even those despised extortionists do that. And you're kind and pleasant to your friends. Even godless idolaters do that. What more are you doing than thieves and godless idolaters? Even if you are doing better than many of the people around you, that's not ultimately the standard of measure for the exceeding righteousness of Jesus' kingdom. Look to the example of your heavenly Father. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is your standard. You are to be like him, to show yourself to be his children. And the motivation for the disciple to live this way and to love this way is the knowledge that God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died for us. The one who is your enemy is loved by God, even if they are a militant God-hater. They are loved by God. How could we, who bear the family name, not also love that person? Now, I want to make some clarifying comments about God's love. It's true and right for us to say that God loves all people, including those who are hostile towards him. This is clear from many passages throughout Scripture, such as our present text, where he shows kindness and mercy to all that he has created, providing for their needs, as well as shows patience toward them, offering opportunity for repentance. So in addition to the present text today, if you want to look later, you could look at something like Psalm 145 or Jonah chapter 4 as additional examples. This is a love of action, as we discussed earlier, and he loves them because he made them, and they in some way reflect his image despite their rebellion and enmity towards him. Even so, just as we spoke of degrees of love that I might have, the same is true for God. There is a covenant love that God has for his people who are in Christ, who have been redeemed by his blood, that is not enjoyed by all people equally. This covenant love involves a unique commitment, intimacy, and friendship, along with his saving grace for those who are his very own, and it is these in whom he takes delight. And additionally, there's an altogether unique love and intimacy that is shared within the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so with that, those clarifications, returning to our text today, we are called to be like God in the way that he loves, cares, provides for even those who are his enemies. But Jesus says to us, if you don't include your enemies in your love, if you love only those who will love you back, if you are kind and decent only to those who are kind and decent to you, then you are putting yourself on the moral and spiritual level of the swindling tax collector and the godless idolater. The call is not to be kind and decent. Call is to be righteous, with a righteousness that exceeds because it reflects the righteousness of God. We are to love like God loves, not like others around us. I encouraged you earlier to go back and read Matthew 5, 17 through the end of the chapter later this week. Now, as you examine your own heart and life and this call to exceeding righteousness, reflect on Jesus' words here in verse 47. What more are you doing than others? Does your life and the attitude of your heart reflect the non-Christians around you, or does it reflect that you are a son or daughter bearing the name and reflecting the character of your heavenly Father? I will tell you now that if you begin this exercise with an attitude of superiority, thinking, of course, I'm better than the unbelievers around me, if you will probe deep enough, you will find areas of your life where you are not reflecting the righteousness that God calls you to, and it will be God's grace to show that to you and give you opportunity to repent. But if, on the other hand, you are already feeling defeated and assuming that there's not much difference between you and the non-Christians around you, well, then on some level, I would say, rejoice, because God is already showing his grace to you and revealing that to you and calling you to turn to him now and surrender those areas of life that you have not. But do not be defeated. Do not fear examining yourself. Don't fear repentance. These are wonderful gifts that God has given to us to conform us to the likeness of Christ. At the bare minimum, if you are a believer in Christ and you are here this morning and you have at least heeded the call of God to gather with his people in worship, and that is more than many are doing, let that give you an assurance of God's love and his work in your life and free you to then turn more and more to him. And we can now turn to our final heading, pursue perfection and loving the lawgiver. Jesus' closing words in our text today, and this is the closing words for this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount describing this righteousness that exceeds. His final words are, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Which immediately brings the question, what do you mean by perfect? Now, some have built on this verse the idea of the possibility of reaching a sinless perfection in this life. But I don't think that idea can even get outside the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We already saw in the Beatitudes that we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that there was a future promise of being satisfied in that. In the next chapter, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us a model prayer on which we can use and on which we can base our prayers, and in that prayer is a petition for forgiveness of our sins. With both a hunger and thirst for righteousness and the prayer for forgiveness being continuous, this should make clear to us that a sinless perfection in this life is not attainable. Now, others have sought to soften the call to perfection by turning to the Greek meaning of this word and saying, well, this means complete or mature, not sinless. But even if you are to make this mature, read the rest of the verse that way. Be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Personally, that's not much more encouraging to be as mature as God is this morning. So what do we do with this call to perfection? Well, sinless perfection in this life is unattainable. It is also the promise of God to all who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ in faith. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in the life to come. What is attainable in this life is godliness. The law of God is a reflection of God's own perfect character. And as Christians, as we seek to live our lives in conformity to their scriptures, they reflect a godliness that is pursuing the character of God exemplified in the perfect obedience of Jesus. And through this perfect obedience and death on the cross, Jesus has fulfilled for us the righteous demands of the law, securing forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life that includes a future sinless perfection for all who have repented and turned to him in faith. And this good news, this is the call that's extended to all of you today. So while sinless perfection is a future promise, the promise of eternal life begins now, when we believe. Or as Jesus says in John 3, when we are born again. That new birth includes a new nature, where the Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. And then he works in us this exceeding righteousness that we've seen described throughout this section of Matthew 5. And so, as I said in the introduction, pursuit of the law and obedience to it are to flow from the heart. Where the Spirit has written the law of God, it's to flow from who we are and who we are becoming in Christ. Now, today there are parts of the Christian world that see any focus on the law and obedience as being legalistic or being like the Pharisees who were at odds with Jesus. But I hope what you will see from these series of contrasts is that the interpretations of the law offered by the Pharisees are constantly dodging the real heart and intention of God's law. Their obedience was for the sake of the checklist and outward appearance, rather than from a heart that was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So let me close now with one final illustration from the Old Testament of what I think is a key point that's often missed in this issue. So this obedience from the heart has always been God's intention for how his people relate to the law. Even if you were to go back and look at the extensive laws of, say, Leviticus, take, for example, the commands and concerning the Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. Aaron really was supposed to do everything on the checklist for the Day of Atonement. He was to ceremonially wash himself, then put on a linen undergarment, then the coat, then the sash, then the turban. And then he had specific prescribed sacrifices to offer in a specific prescribed way that he was to offer them. And he had to do it exactly as stated, or he would die. And the people would not be atoned for. That is a picture for us of how serious obedience is. But it was never for the sake of the checklist. These actions were to be an overflow of a heart that was completely overwhelmed with the sense of walking into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Do you ever get that sense of walking into the presence of a holy God? You should, because you are there now. The reality of the situation is that we live our lives before the face of God. But we are a forgetful people, aren't we? And so we need to take every opportunity to use the means that God graciously provides for our remembrance, from our personal time in his word and prayer, to gathering together for worship and to sing and to participate in the sacraments, to hear the word of God preached. All of these things are to point us to the glory and the majesty of God, reminding us that we are not just a group of people living in America who believe in a particular flavor of deity. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is now exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, from where he rules over his kingdom through the power of his Holy Spirit, and from where he will return again. We have been given a new nature, and we are being conformed into his image, and we are to pursue the perfection of God, to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. These six contrasts that we have seen in Matthew chapter 5 are all examples or concerned in some way with love for neighbor, which is the second greatest commandment. The motivation for all of these, the basis for all second greatest commandment examples, is the first greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In essence, to pursue him with everything that you are, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in reliance on the grace that he supplies. This kind of love and obedience leaves absolutely no room for any kind of legalistic, pharisaical, religious hypocrisy, or paraded righteousness. But we'll be discussing that further next time. We'll begin chapter 6. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are good, and you do good, showing love to all that you have made. We are mindful of our weakness, that we fail to love you as we ought, fail to love our neighbors, ourselves. How amazing is your grace to us, that while we were still sinners, still enemies, you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. Lord, strengthen us to pursue righteousness, to pursue you. Help us to love our neighbors, even those who might be our enemies. As we do so, May your light shine through us so that you would be praised, so that sinners would turn to you, so that you would be praised for the grace that you have shown, and that the kingdom and rule of Christ would be expanded. All of this to the praise of your glory. Amen.